We have often mentioned that we have an obligation listed for us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15 that admonishes us to be prepared to answer any questions that might come to us about our religious beliefs. It says, be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that is within you. Well, I know some of you have had to do that. I've had to do that, certainly far more often than I ever thought that might happen, but that just is part of the job, I guess. That happens. You need to be prepared, though, for this and not let the moment, the teaching moment, they say, just pass you by when it comes. You have to be able to answer with boldness and confidence in your answer. And the very fact that we do have major differences in our belief system, as certainly was brought out in the sermonette, naturally is going to lend occasion to friends and family and others we might contact, who we might be in contact with, asking us about the different things we believe. For example, you know, letting your kids off for school, you might have for the Feast of Tabernacles, and have to explain to them about that, or getting off work for the Sabbath, why you don't participate in Christmas events at work, things like that. Well, do we avoid such moments and say just as little as possible to get by? Or are we fully prepared to adequately answer questions that come to us about what we believe? Well, I want to take some time over, let's say, just the next year or so, and give a few sermons to help you be able to do just exactly that. I want us to be able to, with confidence and boldness, be able to know how to answer someone for the various questions that they might ask you. And I thought that we would begin today by covering one of the most fundamental differences between Church of God and what other people believe. It has to do with the subject of law and grace. People will think the Old Testament is obsolete, that it was replaced by the New Testament. Or another way of saying that is the laws of the Old Testament were repealed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who now said, it's all about love. All you have to do is believe in me and love one another. Because there is now no more harsh, judgmental God the Father. No, now everything is based on loving Jesus, doing good things. And they would say about you, what you believe with keeping the law, that you are trying to earn your way, quote, into heaven. And that's another subject for another day. But that's what they would say. You're trying to earn your salvation through your works, through keeping outdated Jewish laws. For example, the Sabbath, or the holy days, or unclean meats. Don't you know that's all done away? That was abolished by Jesus, and they cannot understand why we don't see that. Well, now, I'm not going to be able to cover every aspect of this subject in one sermon. There's a lot. But what I want to do today is provide you with some of the top reasons they would give to you proving their point and how you would answer them. How would you begin to answer them? What's the first things you would say? You should be able to provide them some facts about the law of God. Not speculation, but clear facts about the law of God that they will be unable to answer. Or at least answer accurately. But as we answer someone, when we do have this opportunity when it comes up, keep in mind that unless God calls someone, they won't necessarily be able to understand things and comprehend things the way you do. God's Spirit does reveal certain things to us by His Spirit that others do not have. We read that in 1 Corinthians 2. So what might seem plain to you might seem confusing to them. You have to approach from that point of view. But our goal today is for you to have the confidence to answer, why do you believe in the law of God as written in the Old Testament, and explain exactly what it means to be under, that we are under the law, that we are not under the law, we are under grace. What does that mean? So, if someone says to you that phrase, don't you know the law is done away, we are not under the law, we are under grace. What's the first thing? You say, I can't explain that. That wouldn't be a good starting point. The good thing to do is approach the discussion from their point of view. And again, they don't understand all the things that you do. They will have preconceived ideas about the subject that they've been taught all their lives, as many of us were before we came in contact with the Church of God. So we must never embarrass them, don't humiliate them or put them on the spot or call them names. You're foolish. You just don't understand. You know, you have to find common ground. So that's what we'll do first to begin the study. We'll find common ground. So if someone says, you're not under the law, you're under grace, you might respond by saying something like, well, you know, I've always based my life on the Bible, like I think you would want to do. Isn't that right? And most people at that point would say, well, that's right. I believe in the Bible. And you've established common ground. And I believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, don't you? You're leading questions to get them to say, yes, that's right. And you would refer to 2 Timothy 3:15. And if you go to 2 Timothy 3:15, it says, speaking about Timothy, he says that from a child, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures. I wonder which ones. Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So Paul again says that Timothy has known these scriptures, the scriptures from childhood. The New Testament is not yet written at this time. Some fundamentals of it, but it's not written down and canonized yet. We have the Old Testament. These scriptures are God-breathed, inspired. They are profitable for doctrine, instruction, and righteousness, and they lead to salvation. Now in Acts 24, Paul also confirmed that he followed the teachings of the Old Testament. And again, for a reference, you might bring this up. In Acts 24 and verse 14, Paul says, "This I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect." Now, some people will call us a sect. You're a cult. You know, the same definition, okay? And so Paul says, well, you know, people say that I was in a cult. We're pretty good company with the Apostle Paul, aren't we? Well, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way that they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the New Testament." No. Written in the Law and the Prophets. He could have included the writings as well, but that's the Old Testament, Paul says. So Paul didn't intend to change these teachings, because when was this said? And who was it said to? This was said to the Roman governor Felix, in his defense, about 25 years after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Paul says these words. But yet, Paul supposedly has changed everything. Then another question you might pose to someone is, well, believe the Bible. It's the inspired word of God. Let me ask you this. Do you believe the Bible ever contradicts itself? And you would think, they'll say, oh, no, it doesn't. In other words, do you believe you can trust the Bible to be accurate all the time? And we might read them, you know, that says that in John 10, verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. John 10, 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. And you would think most people would agree with you on that. If so, then you've got a good starting place to begin talking with someone about law and grace, or about any other biblical topic. You have established a foundation on which to start. You might think you're right, but not necessarily. According to an article in Life Open Truth, many people actually do not believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. After all, I would assume they might have thought that. But there's an article entitled "Contradictions in the Bible," where we read the following quote. According to a poll of 10,000 clergymen, these are the pastors in the ministry out in the world, 10,000 of them, this was reported on a website, Bible.org. I don't have the actual website, but it was on Bible.org, and Life Open Truth is quoting that. When asked if they, these 10,000 clergymen, believe that the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God in faith, in history, and in secular matters, 95% of, and it lists some denominations. First one, Episcopalian. said, no, we don't believe that. 95%. 87% of Methodists, no. 82% Presbyterians, nope, don't believe it. 77% of American Lutherans and 67% of American Baptists. So two-thirds, even, American Baptists said, no, we do not believe the Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now, I think that's a pretty sad statistic. If clergy don't believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, containing no errors and no contradictions, what might we expect from their parishioners, the people who sit in the congregations, someone who might be questioning us about what we believe and why we believe it? I would suggest to you, if someone admits to you, well, frankly, I don't believe the Bible, and I do believe the Bible contradicts itself, might be a good time to start talking about the weather. But that's not the point of the sermon. We're not going to stop there. We're going to continue on with the assumption that someone now honestly wants to know and sincerely asking you why you believe the law of God is enforced today, and that as Christians, we have a requirement to obey them. I would now remind them that the Bible is consistent, as we have now agreed. God does not change his mind. Certainly, he does not change his mind on matters of salvation or entry into the kingdom of God. So we might refer them to Malachi 3 and verse 6 that says, I am the Lord, I do not change. That was Malachi 3, 6. And more familiar scripture is Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is consistency throughout the Bible. Having established that, we're ready to get into the heart of the matter. It's always a good way to start understanding a complicated subject in the Bible is going to scriptures about that topic that are very clear and easy to understand. So I would start there. I have a listing of some that we'll go to that seem very, very clear. And we're reading these scriptures with the belief that God exists, the Bible is inspired by God, it does not contradict itself, and God does not change. We have established those premises. So based on that, here we go. Now, again, start where they are. Start in the New Testament when you're speaking to someone, because they're going to, at first, believing that the Old Testament is irrelevant. It is done away, remember? So let's go to these clear verses in the New Testament about the law of God and about the Ten Commandments. Let's go to Romans 7. You might say, Romans 7, that's one of the most complicated. Well, we'll get to the complicated parts in a minute. But look at Romans 7 and verse 12. Where it simply says, therefore, because there's some discussion that comes before, therefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. And someone might seem a little shocked at seeing that. But we're going to come back to the earlier parts of Romans 7 later and some other parts of it, because they would use that to prove their point that the law is done away. But we are first establishing some solid facts from the Bible. Romans chapter 3 is another one, verse 31. Romans 3, verse 31, another clear scripture. Where it asks the question, do we then make void the law through faith? As some would say, well, it's all about faith. I have faith in Jesus. So he's asking, well, does that void the law? And the answer is, certainly not. Of course not. How can you even think such a thing? On the contrary, he says, we establish the law. Now, if someone's trying to tell you the law is done away, when the Bible says we establish the law, you've got a bit of an issue here. Faith does not abolish the law. It establishes it and it upholds it. Jesus Christ's example to the rich young ruler, Matthew 19 and verse 17. When he was asked by this young man, good master, what things shall I do to enter into life? And he says, don't call me good, but if you would enter into life, verse 17, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. Oh, you mean the ones about love? We just have to love each other, those commandments. Because the man wasn't sure, so he says, which ones? And Christ makes it very clear, and he started enumerating the Ten Commandments. You know, he said, all of these I've done since I was a kid. And you know the rest of the story. But Jesus clearly said, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. He's talking about eternal life. Now, hopefully they're still with you, that they haven't run off and discussed by this time. They still want to engage you in conversation. You might next take them to the book of Revelation. People like to talk about the Revelation and the symbols there. Certainly it's the end of the book, the one that was written last by John on the Isle of Patmos. And you would think, well, by this time, certainly the church is aware that the commandments have been done away. The law is done away. But Revelation 12, verse 17, the dragon is enraged with the woman, of course, the symbolism of the church. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. If Satan is, the devil is attacking the church of God who keep the commandments, why would he do that? Why would he attack them, a commandment-keeping church? As long as you're in Revelation, go to the last book, chapter 22, verse 14. At the very end, here's our last opportunity to say that the commandments, well, we've been fooling with you all along, they're really done away. No, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they might have the right to the tree of life and might enter through the gates into the city. If you were enter into life, keep the commandments. That's what it says, even same thing. Those blessed are those who do his commandments, that they have the right to the tree of life. We're still in the New Testament, going to very clear scriptures about the commandments, about the law. 1 John. 1 John 2, this is also the writings of John, later in the canon, later in the New Testament church. 1 John 2 and verse 3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Seems pretty clear. 1 John 5 and verse 2. 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God. This defines the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Well, wait a minute. Keeping the commandments, that's very hard, and it's creates a burden on us, and we were freed from that burden of commandment keeping. And his commandments are not burdensome. They are not grievous, of the translation. This is God's love, that we keep his commandments. You know, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Now, there are other scriptures in the Bible, but those are some from the New Testament that should be very convincing to someone who's still listening to you. For good measure, you might throw in an Old Testament reference and refer them to Psalm 119:172. Psalm 119:172, where David simply says, all your commandments are righteousness. All your commandments are righteousness. And if you do that, that might be a good time to throw in, hey, remember, God never changes. His commandments are still righteousness. At this point, we'll go to Matthew 5. Where we have a statement that people use to say the law is done away. It's actually just the opposite. We're going to use it as our verse to prove that the law is established. But as we read through this, and I'll just read it at first, does it sound like he would use these words to say, if he's going to have new teachings now, and tell us that, no, I've come to replace the law of God as outlined in the Old Testament by my harsh, judgmental father, I've come to replace that. Does it sound like he would use these words? Verse 17. Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. And people think that. See, so he says, right off, I'm telling you, don't even think that. Don't even speculate or hypothesize that it maybe it's done away. Don't think it. I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle, that's, you know, those Hebrew markings, will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And that's the words that he used to describe his relationship with the law of God. It would seem to me that if the intent of Jesus coming to earth as a human being was to free us from that harsh law, to free us from the bondage of law-keeping imposed on humanity by his uninformed father, that Jesus would have used another way to say it. It seems to me that, I'm going to paraphrase Matthew 5, 17 through 20, in a, let's say, a different version, okay, of what people think the scripture says. Don't be confused by seeing me keep my father's outdated laws. I have to keep them one last time so that I can fulfill them for you so that you don't have to anymore. Now, you won't see any part of the law pass away during the next 3.5 years of my ministry. And you won't see heaven or earth destroyed, even though it might look like it on the day of my death. But as soon as I'm dead, you feel free to break any part of the law of God, because by then I will have fulfilled it by dying on that cross. But in the meantime, don't you teach anyone to break the law now, because you'll have plenty of time to teach people that I have fulfilled everything after I've gone back to heaven. And after I'm gone back to heaven, I'm going to raise up a guy named, well, never mind, you wouldn't believe who it's going to be even if I told you now, who's going to teach everyone the truth about the law and introduce you to the concept of being saved by grace. And then you'll all be free to break the law as much as you want, because I just love giving you grace over and over and over again. You might think that's what those verses said, because that's the way they read into it, those thoughts. You'd have thought that Jesus would have said it like that to avoid the confusion. But that's not what he said, is it? And we know that. Instead, he was making it very clear nobody should ever begin to think that he was coming to abolish the law or to do away with it. He was coming to fulfill it. Now, to fulfill means make it full, to fill it to the fullest, to bring it to the higher understanding than what it has been in the past. And then he goes on to explain exactly how he is going to do that. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law until heaven and earth pass away. Heaven and earth has not passed away. The law is in effect. All things of God are not yet fulfilled. We haven't come to the end of the book just yet. And if you break the law, it says, you will be called the least by those who are in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that he will bring from heaven to this earth. It says you won't be there, but you'll be called least by those who are, because you taught that the law was abolished. Then he gave perhaps the greatest proof of all, that not only is the law of God not abolished, the law of God now has deeper, greater spiritual application. And he begins to explain what he means. He says, now if you hate somebody in your heart, you are now guilty of murder. I have made the law higher. I'm filling it to the fullest intent of the law. Now, even if you look at someone with sexual lust in your heart, you are guilty of committing adultery with them. It's higher level now. It's a spiritual level of the law. The same law. Now, prior to the coming of Christ, the focus was almost exclusively on physical aspects, the letter of the law. That, of course, including the sacrificial system, the various rituals. But from this, here in Matthew 5, we know that Christ came to magnify the law, to provide us with the spiritual application, as was prophesied, by the way, in Isaiah 42 and verse 21. And you might tell them, Isaiah 42, 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law. Christ will come to exalt the law, not do away with it, and make it honorable. King James says he will magnify the law. And we just read how he was going to do that. It becomes a spiritual intent. So with that established, you should be ready to begin to explain to someone their basic misunderstanding of what it means to be under grace and not under the law, because that is the heart of the misunderstanding. What does that mean? I'm not under the law, I'm under grace. You've got a foundation upon which to build now. It's important to lay that foundation so that you're not blown away by the scriptures that can be taken out of context that will attempt to try to destroy the concept that the law of God is in effect for all mankind today. But again, we should be asking as we're having this conversation, you know, if God makes something, doesn't God do things right? Doesn't he make things perfect? Wouldn't he have made his law perfect? Has mankind changed that much? If he makes something perfect, why would he abolish a perfect law that was designed for the happiness and for the safety of mankind? So does, in fact, the New Testament prove that the law of God is in effect, or does it say that the law is abolished? Let's then go to Romans 7. Romans 7 and verse 7. And again, very clear scriptures for us, especially now with our background. What shall we say then? Paul's asking the same question. Is the law sin? Is it sin to keep the Old Testament law, if you might say, the Ten Commandments? Is that a sin? Certainly not. Of course it's not. On the contrary, he says, I would have not even known sin except through the law. For example, I would have not known covetousness. I would have not known there's anything wrong with covetousness, but the law says, the Tenth Commandment says, you shall not covet. So he knows the law. Paul says that man would not know or he would not recognize sin if it were not for the law. Sin. What is sin? 1 John 3:4. Sin is breaking the law, the transgression of the law. Now you want to keep these in order. They have a flow to them. So is the law sin? Romans 7:7? No. The law tells me what sin is. 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression, the breaking of the law. Therefore, if there is no law to transgress, there is no sin. Key point. If there is no law to break, then you haven't broken the law. You haven't sinned. Romans 4:15 is a proof of this. Romans 4:15. Because the law brings about wrath. Well, they'll stop there. I see the law brings about wrath. What's the wrath? Well, we're going to see in a minute what the wrath is. It's penalty. For, because that, where there is no law, there is no sin, no transgression. So that's biblical. No law, no sin. But Romans 3:23 says everybody has sinned. Everybody has broken the law that is in effect because they've all sinned. Sin is a transgression of the law. And we are still sinning because, John again, 1 John 1 verse 8. 1 John 1 verse 8. If we say, I don't sin, you know, I there's no law, so I don't sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and there is no truth in us. But verse 9, if we confess, yes, I do sin, he then is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is righteousness? The commandments are righteousness. What is unrighteousness? Breaking the commandments, breaking the law. Verse 10 reiterates, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. Now that was a lot of scriptures to go through. I hope you've got them written down. You can get them later if you want them. But you've got to follow the logic there, step by step. Either the law of God is in effect, and we need to be cleansed from that lawlessness and have our sins forgiven, or there is simply no such thing as sin. Yet why do mainstream churches today talk about forgiveness of sin if there's no law? Why do they sing, you know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace? Well, they're songs. But that's impossible. You're not. You can't sin if there's no law. But there is law. There is sin. there must be law. Let's think of it this way. You imagine any society in the world where no law is needed. Let's just forget law. Why do people think the law of man is required, but the law of God is not? I think the main reason people want to believe the law of God is obsolete is because they simply do not want a creator God having any authority over them, telling them how to live their lives, what to do or what not to do. In fact, you might point out Romans 1, verse 28. Romans 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Is that an understatement or what? People don't want anything to do with God. Leave me alone. Leave God out of the picture. So, God gave them over to a reprobate, to a debased mind. Go ahead, he says. Go ahead, knock yourselves out. To do those things that are not fitting. What do we see in our worlds today, in our societies? People doing things that are not fitting, a debased mind, being filled with all kinds of unrighteousness. And then he goes on to list some of the all kinds of unrighteousness there. Sexual immorality, envy, murder, strife, violence. Various sins that people commit who don't like to obey God. Any mainstream Christianity person reading that list, well, they ought to just ignore that list because, wait a minute, there is no law. So it doesn't matter if you do any of these things. There is no law against it except man's law. But you see, it does matter because if we continue reading in verse 32, who, people who commit these things, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, these sins, are deserving of death. The death penalty is imposed on them for committing sin. We only have some of sin listed. Sin is breaking God's law. We just have a listing here. Not all inclusive. And not only those who do the same are deserving of death, but also who approve of those who practice them. Therefore, those who practice unrighteousness, breaking God's law, God's commandments are righteousness, they all deserve the death penalty. In other words, you break the law of God, you deserve to die. You have incurred the penalty of breaking the law. And God has decreed, he has said in his judgment, you must die. Period. Sentence is imposed. So what are you going to do? Well, you need help, right? You need to be saved from that death penalty that's been imposed on you by God because you broke the law. You need a Savior. Enter Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. 2 Timothy 1:10. 2 Timothy 1:10. What's one of the roles of Jesus Christ? Savior. Verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who, by the way, who abolished death and brought life. What kind of life? Immortality to light through the gospel, through what he came preaching, the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God. So this says, Jesus Christ, in the role of Savior, has not abolished the law. No, what did he abolish? He abolished death. The death that we deserved because we broke the law. We sinned. We broke the law of righteousness. We broke the commandments of God. And once we accept our Savior, and we'll say, I will accept that sacrifice that you paid for me and go through repentance and baptism. Once we accept that from our Savior, we are no longer under that death penalty that's caused by the fact that we broke the law. In other words, we are no longer under the law. But now we have been saved by our Savior, Jesus Christ, and have come under life. Remember, we just read that earlier. He has abolished death and brought life and immortality. So we've been saved by our Savior Jesus Christ and come under life and the potential for immortality through the good news, through the gospel of the kingdom of God that He brought to mankind. Now, a shorter way of saying all that is, we are no longer under the penalty of the law. But because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as recorded for us, and we read in the pages of the New Testament, we know we are under His wonderful promises of eternal life. How about an even shorter phrase? We're not under the law. We're under grace. See, it makes a little bit more sense. But we see how people have taken a short phrase like that and twisted its true meaning because they don't want to be subject to the authority of the law of God. And yet the Bible is very clear that they are very much in effect and valid today. Now at this point, if you're still talking to someone, you've had a rather lengthy conversation about law and grace, and they might still be confused. It seems that although people are confused about the necessity of the law of God, they are not so confused about the necessity of the law of man. So, as we mentioned earlier, imagine a world with no law. Total anarchy. Would you believe that that would be a good situation to live under? A world there is no law. Nope. Society would break down in a few minutes, hours, certainly days. And it would lead to total chaos and certainly violence. Well, so then let's look at an example of what happens when you break the law of man. Sometimes people can't understand breaking God's law or doing, you know, let's abolish the law of God. But, oh no, I don't want to abolish the law of man. So let's look at an example of the law of man. We know the law of man, at least we know the law here in the United States, because we have written laws that have been passed by a legitimate governmental body. Then the government makes us aware of the laws. They publish the laws, and the government has law enforcement agencies, policemen, sheriffs, FBI, and so on, to make sure that we live by the law of man. Now, we have a responsibility to know the law and to subject ourselves to that law, at least for the most part. We might not know every single law that's on the books. But if we break the law and we're caught, we will incur a penalty. For example, I know you've heard this, but let's again use established traffic laws. We would not know that going 60 in a 45 mile per hour zone would be wrong, except for the fact that we can see a sign posted along the highway that says, speed limit here is 45 miles per hour. So we know the law. Now, is that law bad? Is there something wrong with that law? Is there fault with the law? A fault with the law that was passed by some governing body that said, you know, in this area, to be safe, do not go over 45. No, the fault would be for me deciding for myself. I can ignore that law. I can go as fast as I want to. I don't care if there are hidden driveways. I don't care if there's children present. I'm going to break the law and do what I please. That would be where the fault is with me. It's with my attitude of carelessly disregarding the law and saying I can do whatever I want to. But you see, that law is there not only for my good, it's for the good of other people. If I break that law, it might break me, and I certainly might cause injury to myself or someone else. So therefore, a policeman has the authority to stop me, and the blue lights, and he comes up and says, did you know you were speeding? And we'll say, I didn't realize. No, we know. I broke the law. I now need to be given a ticket that says you must pay the penalty, $200 speeding ticket. I should have known better. I knew the law. It was published. So now I'm under the law here. I'm going to have to pay a penalty. The law told me that I should not exceed 45 miles per hour. Again, where's the fault? It's not with the law. No, it's with my attitude of defiance, thinking that I should be able to drive 60 and then doing it. The fault's with me. And when we look at it that way, it makes it so much clearer. You see, that's exactly the same thing that Paul is talking about. Could the fault possibly be with the law of God? Something wrong with that good, perfect law? Paul said earlier, certainly not. There's no fault with the law. Paul knew where the fault lies. He explains that once we're given, or once we're told the law that defines proper, godly, spiritual behavior, our human nature begins to rebel against God's standards. Oh, I don't want to do it God's way. I want to do it my way. We want to decide for ourselves. We don't like being told what to do, especially when that someone who's telling us what to do is a powerful but an unseen, invisible creator God. But back to our speeding ticket. Now, we can either pay the penalty or we can get a lawyer to act as our advocate, and we can take our chances before the judge. We appear before the judgment seat of the court. Now, a judge would likely, according to the testimony of the policeman, a judge would likely find us guilty as charged. And once we've been convicted of that, about the best we can hope for is a reduced sentence. Let us off easy. What is it that we needed in the first place when that blue light was behind us? What was it that we needed to avoid paying the fine of $200 for that speeding ticket? Well, we needed that policeman to say, you know, I understand. You don't have to pay the speeding ticket this time. I'll just let you have a warning, but you be more careful in the future. And we would say, thank you. I really appreciate that. We are now under the grace of the policeman. He didn't have to do that. We are thankful for his grace. Now, are we going to then speed away at 70 miles an hour in this 45 mile per hour zone because we're no longer under the penalty of the law that policeman has forgiven us of? Are we going to continue to speed so that grace of the policeman may abound? Certainly not. How can we that have been free from the penalty of the speeding law continue any more in speeding? It's ridiculous. We could not. So you see, just because I was saved from the law, I'm no longer under the law by the grace of the policeman, does not mean I no longer have to obey the traffic laws. It's the exact same thing with the law of God. Why confuse it? See, when you use an example of the law of man, the concept of law and grace becomes a little bit easier to understand. So let's go back to Romans 7. Now that we've built a better foundation still to build upon, let's go to the difficult concepts found in Romans 7. There's some confusing phrases that can be and are taken out of context. For example, we will see in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. See that? The law is dead because of Christ's sacrifice. And they'll stop right there. Well, no. But let's read a little further. Let's read a quite confusing verse. I'll read it and then we'll come back to it. Verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once, without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found it to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Oh, that sounds pretty convincing on the surface here that the commandments are pretty bad, because after all, they kill people like Paul. How do you answer that? Well, it's a little confusing. So let me go back now with what we've established and see if we can read what Paul really is trying to say here. Back to verse 8. He's saying, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment. What commandment? This is now after Christ. What has Christ done to the commandment? He's magnified it. He's put a spiritual intent to the commandment. Don't even think about that, you see, or it is sin. But sin, taking opportunity by the spiritual commandment, produced in me, Paul says, all manner of evil desire. That I would do, I don't do. Remember, he even speaks about that in context now in Romans 7. All this inner conflict that he has, not being able to do what he knows to do. The spiritual intent of the law is a battle for him. For apart from the law, sin was dead. See, there's no law, there's no sin. Apart from the law, sin's dead, doesn't exist. And he reminisces, you know, I was alive once without the law. Or physically speaking, I was alive once, I didn't know the law. Christ hadn't come yet. You know, I was a good Pharisee. I knew the Torah. I knew the physical. I could do the ritual things. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, as expressed by the laws of Jesus Christ, explaining the spiritual intent of the commands, sin revived, and I died. I can't keep that law. I don't have the spiritual ability to not even look at someone and not hate them. So I'm coming under the death penalty. Sin revived. I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, because Christ said he came to bring life, to lead the way to eternal life. That commandment, which was to bring life, I found it to bring death. Because, you know, I couldn't keep the spiritual intent of the law. I was coming under the penalty of the law. I was going to have to die. It brought death. For sin, taking occasion by that commandment, I thought I understood the commandments. But there's a greater spiritual intent. It deceived me. It's harder than I ever thought it could possibly be to keep the spiritual intent of the law of God. And it killed me. And then he talks about the conflict that he has. But what does he go on to say? Who will save me? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God it will be through Jesus Christ my Savior. He goes through the repentance and baptism process. He has the Holy Spirit of God, giving him the ability. Pentecost, you know. We can't keep the law of God. We go through days of unleavened bread, realizing what God's law is and the spiritual intent, and we say, I can't do that. But we have God's Holy Spirit that says, yes, I can. And that's basically what Paul is saying here. Because keep in mind that the very next verse, Paul himself, he says, I'm killed by the law. He says, but the law is holy and just and good. And so we've got a contradiction here, right? That's what people will say. No, because we've already proven the Bible cannot contradict itself. So what does it mean, dead to the law? Dead to the law there in verse 4. Well, let's go back to another law of man to help us understand. Not speeding ticket. Let's go to bank robbery. So during the bank robbery, a police officer shoots one of the robbers dead. Kills him dead. They also shoot outside the getaway man. He's only wounded. He survives and he gets away. But he's caught and put in prison. Now what do they do to the guy in the bank who's laying there on the floor? What do they do to him? Put him in prison? No! Why? He's dead. That man's dead to the law. The law could do nothing to him. Had no jurisdiction over him. He's dead to the law. Dead men are free from the penalty of the law. Because they're dead. Now, we've all broken the law of God. And we all are all under this death penalty. We must die. Okay, but we've got a choice to make. Now, we can pay the penalty ourselves. God says, he puts before us life and death. Choose life. But we can choose death. So because we've sinned, we can choose death, and we can pay the penalty ourselves in the lake of fire. If that's so, what we choose. Or we can, as most people will, we can accept the offer of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and choose to allow that death of Jesus Christ to cover, to pay for our sin. So we go under the water, and then we say, as we are under the water, you know what? I am dead to sin. We don't leave people under the water, because you know what would happen? They'd be dead about everything. We're not dead to keeping the law any longer in the future. We come up out of the watery grave. It's no longer I that live, it's Jesus Christ. So we want to be in the status of being dead to the law. So what if that bank robber that died suddenly comes back to life? And he says, you know what? That was a fun experience. I believe I'll do this again tomorrow. He says, I'll go out and rob a bank tomorrow. Would that be okay? Would it be a crime for him to rob another bank? He's been dead to the law. It would still be a sin for him to rob another bank, even though he was dead to the law of bank robbery. And yet we do the same thing. You know, we're baptized. How many of us have sinned after we were baptized? And all the hands would go up. But we seek forgiveness of that new sin through Christ's sacrifice that we have already claimed once. You know what? You don't have to be re-baptized every time you sin and go back under the water again because I sinned. It's paid once. You were under the grace of God. You were dead to the law at that time. So we then became sinless at baptism. We moved out. You might think of this being two signs over you. One's got law, one's got grace. So imagine that. So we have moved out from being under the penalty of the law over here. And now we move under and stand under the sign that says grace. And it's as if the law looks down on us. It no longer sees us standing under the law because we've moved. We're standing now over here under the sign of grace. And the law looks down over here. What does the law see? The law sees Jesus Christ standing here. Now, once we've been forgiven, we are under the grace of Jesus Christ. What happens if we sin again? The law, looking down on us, as it were, would say, hey, wait a minute, come back over here. You sinned. You deserve to die. You need to come back under the law again. And we say, no, I don't. Look here. Look standing here. There's my Savior, Jesus Christ. He paid that for me. He's standing there to cover me. We repent. He forgives us. And it happens over and over again. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. We sin. We ask forgiveness of our sins on a very regular basis. Now, we've built our foundation. We're building a building now. With that analogy, we should be able to understand a couple more of the misunderstood scriptures in Galatians. So let's go to Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verse 20. Now again, they will go to these first, but hopefully you're able to go establish this foundation first before they might take you here. Just say, wait a minute, we'll get there. Galatians 2, 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. You see, he's dead to the law. But now it's Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. You're trying to make your righteousness through the law. But what it is no amount of keeping the law of God is ever going to save you from that death penalty over here. You can't just keep keeping the law. I'm keeping it now. See, I'm keeping the law. Back to the speeding ticket. You know, I'm not speeding anymore. But I was speeding. I was under the penalty of the law for what I did before. You can keep it the law perfectly after you broke it once. You're still under the penalty of the law. You still deserve to die because you broke it that once. But you're saved from the penalty of the law only by the grace of God and the sacrifice that was paid by Jesus Christ for you. Galatians 3 explains that. Galatians 3, now verse 13. Christ has redeemed us. He's bought us back. He's paid the ransom for us from the curse of the law, having now become a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. People will stop right there and say, see, the law is a curse. Well, what is the curse of the law that he redeemed us from, that he saved us from? He saved us from death. He came to abolish death, not the law. Keeping the law is not the curse. Breaking the law is the curse, because you sin and the wages of sin is death. Death is hanging over you. That is the curse of the law. Christ has redeemed you, brought you back from being under that. You're not here, you're over here. Galatians 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And see, again, they just stop. They take these out of context. Even if we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. That's exactly right. Well, what does justified mean? Those who are under the penalty of the law are considered in a status of unjustified. They are unjust. We call them criminals. Now, how do unjustified lawbreakers become justified now? How do they be redeemed? By keeping the law from here on out? No, no amount of law keeping is going to justify you from the laws that you broke in the past. No, there's two ways. Either by paying the penalty or being pardoned by the governor, for example. Then, if that happened, the criminals will be justified by the grace of the governor who forgave him for breaking the law and said, you don't have to continue. You don't have to pay this penalty. I pardon you. Just the same, we were not just people. We were unjust. We were under the penalty of the law. For us to go from being in the status of unjust to just, we call that the process of what? Justification. Or redemption. Doing the law now that you know the law never justifies you. By someone doing or obeying the law now with their whole heart, their best efforts, what will they do now? They will seek and they will receive the grace of God, because God wants to extend His grace to us, the sinner. Provided they also fulfill the requirements and go through the process of repentance and baptism. Their law keeping from any point forward does nothing of itself. You still need to have the mercy, the forgiveness, if you will. You need the grace of God to eliminate the death penalty that you incurred. Constantly keeping the law can do nothing. If you're a lawbreaker by habit and you ignore the law, how would you expect God to continue extending mercy and grace to you over and over? You flaunt it. It's like you stick your in His face. Why would we disrespect God that way? So with that in mind, now Romans 6 begins to make sense. Almost done. Romans 6. Verse 1. We read this at your baptism. What shall we say then? What's our conclusion? So shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer, certainly not. It's impossible. How shall we who died to sin through baptism, remember, live any longer in it? Verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin, breaking the law, lawlessness, do not let lawlessness reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. See the heart of the matter again. Don't continue breaking the law. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't continue in lawlessness, which is what sin is. But instead, present yourselves to God as one being alive from the dead. See, we were in baptism crucified with Christ. We were as good as dead. And then your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What is righteousness? Righteousness is keeping the commandments. Because sin shall not have dominion over you. It no longer has you under its penalty. For you are not under law, but you are under grace. Don't be slaves to sin now that you are under the grace of God. Don't sin because you're no longer under the penalty of the law anymore. Sin has no claim on you. It was paid in full. It does not have dominion on you now. The price was paid. Jesus Christ paid it. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Of course not. How foolish to think such a thing. Certainly not. And with that, you should have presented a rock-solid case that the law of God is not done away. Now, just a couple other points, though, because even with this information, some will still try to support their position, so you might want to be clear on a couple of other things. They would say, well, does that mean we still have to do animal sacrifices and ritual washings? You know, because you're telling me the Old Testament is still valid in effect. Well, no. There's something on Life, Hope, and Truth about the sacrificial system. It says these sacrifices were a shadow of things to come and were only temporary until the time of Reformation. When the Israelites were first brought out of Egypt, God did not give a command concerning the ritual sacrifices. They were added later as a means to teach the people obedience. It talks about it being a schoolmaster to teach them physical things so that later, when they have God's Spirit, they can understand spiritual concepts. The statutes in Exodus and Leviticus, they were national laws applied to that time and that society, as we have national laws and local laws today. Many have become, of course, obsolete and irrelevant. For example, wearing tassels on your garments says to be worn forever and throughout your generations. That meant as long as conditions and circumstances exist under which the statute was given. But the principle was, as you were to wear a tassel, remember God's law. So they had this physical reminder. We don't need physical reminders anymore. Christ has come. We understand the things of Jesus Christ now through the power of the Holy Spirit. And another example, they couldn't shave their beards. You remember that? They had, well, the men wore rounded beards, you know, and their hair. Well, they tried to make themselves look like round. What's round? The sun. They worship the sun. Don't have your beard rounded. So things like that, land Sabbath, circumcision, so on. They bring up circumcision. You can say circumcision is nothing. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19 says that. Circumcision is of the heart, Romans 2, 29. But keeping God's commandments that are everything. One final objection. All right, you've pretty much got me convinced, but I see we have to keep the commandments, but I'll just keep the ones that I find repeated in the New Testament. You know, I don't see the Sabbath in the New Testament, so I'm good with all the law, but I'm not going to keep that Sabbath. You see, when it comes right down to it, you boil all these things down, people don't want to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. The short answer to that one, though, is the Sabbath was not specifically addressed as a command because, why? I mean, everybody was just, they were keeping the Sabbath. Everyone was doing it. It was not an issue. It was a non-issue. For the next 300 years, it wasn't an issue. Until, you know, the Constantine time and all that, and they change it to Sunday. So, all right, with that basic information, you should be able to answer someone who might now try to call you a legalist. You're attempting to earn your salvation by keeping the laws of God. But it is so wonderful to understand the incredible statement that we are truly not under the law, but we are under grace.